Welcome to Academy Christian Church, those who are in the room and those who are checking us out online as well. Well, if you don't know me, my name is Taylor Downs, and I'm one of the student pastors here at Academy. And again, we're so glad you are here. We're in this awesome series. I love this series. We're in a series called Encounter. Really, we're just looking at encounters that the people in Scripture have with Jesus and how their life is changed after. We're also looking at stories within our church, testimonies within our church body of people having encounters with Jesus, and it changes their life. Well, today we're going to look at, in my opinion, one of the top three most important events in Scripture. I mean, like, this is like the birth of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus, and then the encounter that we're going to be talking about today. And that is the transfiguration of Jesus. Now, some of you are like, I don't get that. Like, what is that? That's a weird word. What is going on? How is that top three? Well, hopefully, by the end of today, you will understand why this passage of Scripture and this encounter is so important for our life. And so if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 28. And we're actually going to be reading from the Amplified version of Scripture today. So it's going to be a little bit different. It's going to add some clarity, some different things to the passage. And so it might not match exactly what you're reading. So just make sure you follow along. So let's get our Bibles out and let's open up to Luke chapter 9, verse 28. It says, now about 8 days after these teachings, he, Jesus, took along Peter and John and James and went on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, actually transformed. And his clothing became white and flashing with the brilliance of lightning. And so here we see Jesus goes up to the mountain with some disciples, and he was transfigured. He was transformed. And before their very eyes, his garments became glistening, exceedingly white. His face was shone with this dazzling white as lightning. And so how, like, why would he look this way? I think that's a question we need to start with. Well, in order to know why he looked this way, we have to go back to the Old Testament. And throughout the time this morning, we're going to be going back to the Old Testament because it gives us a lot of context about what's happening on this mountain. So you go back to the Old Testament, we look at several different examples of how this kind of appearance, both in regard to his face and to his clothing, was a manifestation of the heavenly reality. And so the main one is actually in Exodus 34, 29. This is the well-known instance where Moses has this face, his face is shining as a result of speaking with God on the mountain. And I think this is the primary background of why Jesus' face has shone like this. And so throughout Scripture, it talks about that Jesus is, there's going to be someone that's going to come that's going to be greater than Moses. Also in Ezekiel 1, 26 through 28, Ezekiel's having a vision. And the vision is of a man on a throne, and he's glowing like metal and fire. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, the Ancient of Days has clothing as white as snow, and his hair is pure wool. And then in Psalm 104, 2, God covers himself with light as with a garment. And so why is this significant? Well, this tells us that it is this heavenly kind of garment. Jesus is wearing this garment because he himself is heavenly. He is divine. And so the white appearance of Jesus' clothing and the flash of lightning is an indication that Jesus is not just a man, but he is a heavenly being. His face is shining, not because of some external glory, not because there's light shining on, but because of an internal glory. This is the declaration of the fact that the humanity of Jesus is also divine. It's also divine. He's not only man, he is God. And so the transfiguration is an unveiling of his divine reality, that he's man, but he's also fully divine. And so now on the Mount of Transfiguration, he appears as this bright, shining, sunlight sort of way, a divine sort of way. And he's not alone, as we keep reading in verse 30, and it says, and behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure from heavenly life, from earthly life, sorry, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. And so he's not alone. And of course, Peter, James, and John are there, but also we're told that Moses and Elijah show up. Well, that, why are they there? What's going on? Why did Moses and Elijah show up on top of this mountain? Well, it's probably a couple of different things. Both these men, Moses and Elijah, they have ties to being on top of a mountain and God speaking to them. And so we see that in when Moses goes to Mount Sinai, he goes to the mountain, God is speaking to him. And then if you read the story of Elijah, after his confrontation with the prophets of Baal, he flees to Sinai, where he too has this mountaintop experience where God speaks to him. And so both Moses and Elijah are connected with mountaintop experiences where God is speaking. But also you'll hear, this is probably the mainly what's referenced is that Moses is he's really the embodiment of the Torah, the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. And then we have Elijah, who's kind of the embodiment of the prophets. And so when you have Moses and Elijah, these two men, they're representing the whole of the Old Testament. And see, these two men representing the whole of the Old Testament are witnessing Jesus the Messiah. And it's basically saying that everything that's written in the Old Testament by the prophets and all the prophecies are pointing towards the man who they are now speaking with. There's one cool thing about this in regard to Moses and Elijah, and then also Peter, James, and John, is this quote from St. Ephrem the Syrian, a well-known church poet and hymn writer. He says, "The prophets rejoiced when they saw his humanity, which they had not known. And the apostles also rejoiced when they saw the glory of his divinity, which they had not known." See, at the transfiguration, the prophets, that is Moses and Elijah, they rejoice because they finally have seen the humanity of Jesus. Jesus Christ, the one who they had prophesied about, who's coming. Now they're seeing him in not only his divine glory, which they already knew. Now they're seeing him in his humanity form. And they're rejoicing. And then you have the apostles, Peter, James, and John, rejoice because they're actually seeing the glory of his divinity, which they had not known. They only seen Jesus as a human. And now they're witnessing his divine power. And so each of them in their own way are seeing something new. And I think when we see Jesus, when we encounter Jesus, we all also see something new. Jesus is about newness. He's about telling us and showing us things that we have not known before. And when we come into an encounter with Jesus, we are growing and learning and understanding things that we have not known before. So we see Jesus talking with these two men, Elijah and Moses. But what are they talking about? Well, Luke, the Gospel of Luke is actually the only one that tells us what they're actually conversing about. And they're talking about his exodus. Your translation probably says his departure. And as you read soon, if you keep reading on in Luke's Gospel, this is the time where Jesus starts to set his face towards Jerusalem. Well, why? Because it's in Jerusalem that he's going to bring about this exodus. It's the exodus that the prophets had talked over and over about a worldwide exodus for all humanity, in which the lost and the banished and the exiled children of Adam and Eve are going to be brought to God once and for all. And see, Jesus accomplishes this exodus with the crucifixion. He fully goes into exile. And this moment of exile and darkness and death, that is the exodus. And then 3 days later, he emerges from the grave. And this is the exodus from death to life. And he's returning from the exodus of death. And when Christ steps out of the grave, he bears all of humanity on his shoulders. And so what this one man does for one, he does for all humanity. And so when he dies, we all die. When he's buried, we're all buried. But when he rises, we are all raised anew. And that's the exodus that Jesus brings to pass in Jerusalem. That's the exodus for us and the exodus for all humanity. And that is what he's speaking to Moses and Elijah about. That's pretty cool. And so he's speaking, and then we get to verse 32. Verse 32, now Peter and those who were with him had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and splendor and majesty, and the two men who were standing with him. And as these men, Moses and Elijah, were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is delightful and good for us to be here. We should make three sacred tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. See, Peter doesn't want this party to end. He's like, man, let's keep this going. And so he sees Moses and Elijah starting to leave. He's like, no, master, if this is good, if it's good for us to be here, let me build some tents and let's hang out for a while. Let's hang out. Let's enjoy our time together. And Luke adds that Peter doesn't know what he's talking about. So many scholars think that what is being alluded to is the Feast of Tabernacles. He actually uses the Greek word for tent that if you look at the Old Testament, the translation, it's used to describe the tabernacle. And see here, Peter wants to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. He's, hey, let's build some tents and let's celebrate, let's feast. But Peter, as Luke tells us, doesn't know what he's talking about. And we'll see why here in a second. Verse 34, but as he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were greatly afraid as they entered the cloud. See, as Peter was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And this verb overshadow is actually the same verb used in Exodus 40, verse 34, where it's talking about the cloud and the tabernacle. It says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So that passage we just read is right after the tabernacle is erected. They're dedicating the tabernacle, and we're told that Moses was not able to enter in to the tabernacle of meeting because the presence of the Lord, the glory cloud, was actually, it had filled the tabernacle. And he couldn't enter in. And see, the reason why Peter was so wrong in this is he's talking about building tents. And what God's trying to show him is that, no, the tabernacle is here. The one whom the glory of God dwells is here among you in Jesus Christ. He is the tabernacle. He is the tent. He is the only sanctuary that you need. It's where the glory of the Lord dwells. You don't need to build some sacred tents. He's already here. We also see the cloud. Again, this is why you have to go back to all the Old Testament references when it comes to mountains and God. This language is lifted from the thesaurus of the Old Testament. We have this cloud appearing here, and we have to go back into our minds of all the places where God appears in connection with clouds. God led Israel by a cloud pillar in Exodus 13. We have the glory of God appearing in a cloud in Exodus 16. God descends on Mount Sinai in a thick cloud in Exodus 19 when Moses goes up on Mount Sinai. We just looked at Exodus 40 where the glory cloud overshadowed the tabernacle. Isaiah chapter 4 predicts when a cloud and a fire will cover Zion. And then Ezekiel says that he has a vision of a great cloud and fire flashing. So when God shows up, a cloud shows up. Why? Well, because God is covering himself with a cloud. Because God is so holy, God is so big, God is so mighty, majestic, that we cannot look at his presence. And so when God shows up, a cloud shows up. It is the icon of God's presence. And it shows us that God has shown up in this encounter. I mean, that's pretty crazy, right? We have Jesus up there. He's changing, transfiguring. We got Moses and Elijah. Now we got God showing up. It's a pretty intense encounter. But not just does God show up, he begins to speak. Verse 35, it says, then a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, my chosen one. Listen and obey and yield to him. He speaks and says that Jesus is my son. He's the chosen one, and you need to listen and obey him. Verse 36, when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found there alone, and they kept silent and told no one at the time of any of the things which they had seen concerning the divine manifestation. So let me summarize. Jesus takes his disciples up to the mountain. He's transformed into his divine self. He starts talking with Moses and Elijah about how he's going to rescue all of humanity. His disciples finally wake up and see what's going on. And Moses and Elijah are about to leave. Peter jumps in and says, no, let's build some tents and let's stay and hang out. And then God shows up and says, hey, God, like my glory already dwells within Jesus. And he says, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen and obey him. And then the disciples don't tell anyone for fear that if they did, Jesus would be murdered right away. Pretty cool encounter. And we could leave it there. We could leave it here. Jesus is divine. He is the Son of God. And we could wrap it up pretty early. But we're not going to. Like, man. Because I think this encounter has a lot more weight to it than just that. It has a lot more weight to what the disciples were feeling, and I think it can have, it should have a lot more weight in our life too. Because I believe this encounter of Jesus hinges on verse 28. The very first verse that we read, and it says this: "Now about 8 days after these teachings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray." See, a week before this encounter of the transfiguration, Jesus' disciples had another encounter with Jesus. And it mentions it at the beginning of this one. Well, why? Because it's pretty significant. I would say it's probably one of the most pivotal encounters in the relationship between Jesus and his disciples. And so turn your Bibles and let's look at this encounter. It starts in verse 18. It says, "Now it happened that as Jesus was praying privately, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' They answered, 'John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, but others that one of the ancient prophets has come back to life.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say I am?' And Peter replied, 'The Christ, the Messiah, the anointed of God.' But he strictly warned and admonished them not to tell this to anyone, saying that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected as the Messiah, but that by the elders and chief priests and scribes, the Sanhedrin, Jewish high court, and be put to death, and on the third day be raised up from death to life.'" See, Jesus asked, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And the disciples had all sorts of answers about who the crowd says Jesus was. "Hey, you're a prophet. You're a good teacher. You're John the Baptist coming back." All of these answers. But then Jesus asked them, "Well, then who do you say that I am? We've spent time together. We've hung out. Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers, "You are the Messiah. You are the Messiah." And then Jesus predicts his death to them for the very first time in the Gospel of Luke. And this is really the turning point in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus' messages to his disciples, they turn from being mysterious to Jesus actually being more clear than ever about who he is and what he's going to do for them and for all humanity. It's no longer a mystery after this point. And then Jesus follows that up with verses 23 through 27. "If you really actually believe that I am the Messiah, here is what you need to do." And so here's what I want you to do as we read this passage of scripture. I want you to put, if you say that you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, I want you to put your life next to what we're about to read. Because this is what Jesus says: "If you are my disciple, then this is how you follow me." So I want you to put your life next to it. Verse 23, it says, "And he was saying to them all, 'If anyone wishes to follow me as my disciple, he must deny himself, set aside selfish interests, and take up his cross daily, expressing a willingness to endure whatever may come, and follow me, believing in me, conforming to my example in living and, if need be, suffering or perhaps dying because of faith in me. And whoever wishes to save his life in this world will eventually lose it through death. But whoever loses his life in this world for my sake, he is the one who will save it from the consequences of sin and separation from God. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, wealth, fame, success, and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed here and now of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Heavenly Father and the holy angels.'" If you believe that I am the Messiah, the Son of God, this is how you follow me. You see, the crowds didn't really know who Jesus was. They had ideas. They had thoughts. But the disciples, they said, hey, we believe that you are the Messiah. And so Jesus said, okay, if you know who I am, then this is how you follow me. Deny yourself. Deny your thoughts and feelings and interests and desires that do not line up with the kingdom of God, that do not line up with the ways of God. You have to deny those things and take up your cross. Be willing to endure anything that may come your way as a follower of me, and follow. Believe in me. Conform to my ways, not the world's, and follow me even if it leads to suffering and death. Because just like I told you, I will die. You might have to die too. That's a tough message. That's a tough teaching. That's not the feel-good message of following Jesus that says everything is going to be better and life is going to be easy. See, that's not a message you would probably follow if you just thought Jesus was a good teacher. See, that's not a message you would probably follow if you just want Jesus to be part of your life, not your whole life. And see, Jesus says, if you really believe that I am the Lord, then you need to follow me like I am the Lord of your life. See, this teaching is hard. And I think Jesus knew it. So a week later, after he taught this message, he takes a few of his disciples up to the top of a mountain, and he shows them why they should follow. He says, this is why you follow me, because I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah. I am the one who will rescue humanity. I am the one that Moses and Elijah and all the other prophets were prophesying about and talking about. I am. So up on the mountain, the disciples are seeing Jesus in all of his glory and all of his divinity. And then God shows up and says, listen to him and obey him. And I can't help but think the disciples must have been thinking back to the teaching that just happened a week ago, where Jesus said, you have to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. To imagine them just saying, man, if I want to follow this Messiah, I have to listen to that teaching. And I think this was a moment of decision for these disciples. It moved from them just saying that he was the Messiah to actually choosing to live like he was. And I believe that we all have to make that decision at some point. If you're not following this teaching of Jesus, then maybe you might not really believe Jesus is who he says he is. If you just are following the way of saying, Jesus, I want you to be part of my life, but I don't want you to be my whole life, then maybe you don't believe Jesus is who he says he is. Maybe you're in a place just like the crowds were in. Yeah, he's a good teacher. Yeah, he says some good things, but I don't want to change my life. And see, my hope and prayer for you this morning is that you have that mountaintop experience where you encounter Jesus for who he really is.
All right, I'm Dave Ortley, and we have been attending ACC for about 3 years. Well, I grew up in a home with full-time ministry parents. The Navigators are here in town, so people know here who the Navigators are. My folks were on staff with them. So I grew up as a kid having a lot of Bible exposure, and as a teenager, I even had really good theology. So the first couple years of college, I was really nervous about the whole experience, and that really put me in a very healthy and good dependent place on the Lord. And I really walked with Jesus because I really didn't have any community. I was really concerned about grades. It was mechanical engineering, and I don't really have a mechanical engineering brain. So I was worried about that. And I guess just under a large umbrella, I was concerned because some of my emotional needs just weren't yet met. I really walked closely with the Lord during those couple years, and it was just a rich time in my life. As I moved into my junior year, all of that had kind of changed, and now I really did have community. Grades were in a good place. Things were working well with community. I was involved with Christian ministry on campus. And I got to a place of kind of complacency, and everything kind of shifted from that humility, dependence on the Lord, into a space where I kind of gave myself credit for all those things. And I really thought if I could just really work hard enough, I could do it all, and things would fall by the wayside, like my quiet time and spending time with the Lord went away, and really walking with the Lord went away. I was just task-oriented, and in that time, I started to develop some pet sins in my life, which I think happens when we don't walk with the Lord. And I really started ending up being in a place where I was maybe just putting up more of a facade, and I was acting like a Christian a lot more than actually walking my faith journey with Jesus in an authentic way. So I kind of felt like I had this dichotomy. I was kind of living a double life. I had all my church friends and all that community tied up in ministry, and I also had my pet sins, and nobody really knew on the outside because I didn't really reveal it to anybody, right? And so it kind of came to a head that I was driving one day, and for you car guys, I was driving in a 1968 Mustang with a 351 Cleveland big block V8, had a 4 on the floor with a metal Hurst shifter, and I was driving. I kind of prayed silently in my head about this dichotomy. I was really trying just to feel better about myself, and I decided if I was intellectually honest with myself, that would be helpful. And so I just silently prayed a prayer where I said something to the effect of, God, I'll tell you what, I'm going to take you when it's convenient. I'm going to take you when I have my friends, which I really enjoy, and my community, and all that's great. But the reason I have the pet sins is because I like my pet sins, and I'm going to keep my sinful part of my life too, and I'm just going to take you when it's comfortable. And the next thing that happened, I remember very clearly, it happened really fast. I pulled up to a red light, and I was at the front of the line, and the light turned green, and I moved to put the shifter into first gear, and it didn't go. And the very first thought to cross my mind was, oh, great God, now you're punishing me, right? This is a consequence because I just said I'm not going to follow you. And I pulled it back out, I realigned it, pushed it again, it didn't go in. I slammed it into second gear and slammed it into first, and I didn't have to. The third time I tried, it just dropped right in. And as it did, I was letting out the clutch, and I was moving into the intersection, and a big old square body Chevy truck came shooting through the intersection. And I realized as I was sitting there, if it had gone into first gear and I had rolled into the intersection the way that I always do, that the timing was going to be just right, that truck would have broadsided me. I don't know how many of you have had a near-death experience. I've had 3 in my life. That was the first one, but it really physiologically changes you. And I was really aware that when something was going wrong with my car, I kind of blamed God that he was breaking my car. And I realized had I been in that intersection when that truck went through, that it would have killed me. I really felt the weight of all that. And a Bible verse that I actually used in earlier and thinking about other people came to mind. It was in Romans at the beginning of the book. It says that God is patient with us, that grace leads to repentance. And that's what I really experienced that day. I really realized that a few minutes ago I'd told God, I'm going to use you whenever it's comfortable for me and when you can serve me. And I'm going to keep my sinful pet sins in my life too, and I'll just take you when it's convenient to me. And I was going to go my own way. And the Lord of the universe could have looked down on me and could have taken me home that day, but instead he gave me grace. And I realized that he ended up saving me again that day. I wish I could tell you following that everything was all rainbows and butterflies and everything was great, and it wasn't. Everybody's walk is a struggle, but what I really did learn that day is that my sin really is sin, that God is so elevated above me. I was reminded that I'm way down here and he's way up there, and we definitely agreed on my sin and what it was, and that he is the one that is in charge.
And then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son, my chosen one. Listen and obey and yield to him." And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found there alone. Jesus was left on the mountain by himself. And how fitting is that? Because everything is focused on him. He's the reason that Moses and Elijah were there. He's the reason that Peter and James and John were there. He's the reason the mountain was there. He's the reason the cloud was there. Everything was pointing to Christ, the promised one, the chosen one, the son, the one that all of history had been preparing for. He has shown up and he is alone because Jesus alone is all we need. See, Jesus alone is enough. Is Jesus enough for you? Is Jesus enough for you to follow him? Like truly follow him. Like not just a part of your life, but be the purpose for your life. Is Jesus enough? I'm going to wrap up today with just asking two questions, and they're found on your notes, and maybe some of you have already answered them, but I really want you to take your time and really think through these two questions. And I want you to be honest. I don't want you to give the Sunday school Jesus answer. I don't want you to give the answer that you think is correct. I want you to be truthful and personal. First question: who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? Not who does your neighbor, not who does your spouse or your kids or your friend or our church. Like, who do you say Jesus is? Do you believe that he is the Messiah? Or maybe you're sitting here, you're like, I don't know. I don't know who Jesus is. Well, you're in a perfect place. Because there are people here at this church, at Academy Christian, that would love to help walk you through those questions. Who is Jesus? And we're so glad you're here. Second question is, how are you going to follow him? How are you going to follow him? Are you just going to follow him when it's convenient for you? Are you just going to follow him when you don't have other things going on, when you don't have sports activities, when you don't have homework? Are you just going to follow him when it's convenient for you? When you're not tired, not busy? See, the transfiguration of Jesus shows us that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Messiah, and it should impact how we truly follow him. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, my chosen one. Listen and obey. Will you?" Let's pray. Father God, just thank you so much for showing us who Jesus is. On that mountain, you showed his glory for us. And so, Father God, I just ask and pray that we will know who you are, Jesus. That we will know that you are the Messiah, the chosen one, the Son of God. God, help us to follow you with that in mind. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.